So this morning, we're going to pick up in chapter 4. We left off at the end of chapter 3 last week, and I want to start with this thought that maybe you'll agree with me, maybe you won't, hopefully you do, that you can learn a lot about yourself by understanding your family history. You can learn so much about yourself by just digging into your family history. Many of you know this, my grandparents on my mom's side, they were immigrants from the country of Hungary. And it's a beautiful story. A Christian family paid their way to leave Hungary to escape communist Russia. And they came to the States, and they not only paid their passage for them to come, but they put them up in their home so my grandpa could learn English, he could get a job, and at one point, he worked 3 or 4 jobs. And because he did that, he had a hard life growing up in the old country, he pretty much had this attitude that you work hard and you die. And so I asked my mom, why is grandpa never happy? Well, because things had happened in his past. Why is grandpa always angry? Because of things that happened. He had a hard life. He was working 2 jobs and managing a farm at one point in his life just so that he could retire stress-free and basically let his money run out until he passed away. Then one other newt of truth that I learned was one time we were having a 4th of July together. My wife and I, we had just gotten engaged the previous Christmas, excited to spend time with my family and my grandparents. And then, you know, before it got dark, they start packing up, they start leaving. I'm like, where are you going? The show's about to start. And my grandma said in very broken English, no, we can't stay for the fireworks. I was like, why not? That's like the best part. That's what we look forward to. It's what little kids love, lighting off sparklers, watching things blow up in the air, pretty lights, all those kinds of things. And my grandma said, for you, it reminds you of your freedom. For us, it reminds us of the life we left. So why is that? Did they light off fireworks in Hungary all the time? She said, no, they would light flares in the skies so that it would light up the skies at night so they could see the people crossing the border to leave Hungary, and they'd shoot them. So it reminds them of a time when they were very fearful with nothing but the clothes on the back, the kids in their arms, crossing the border to safety so that they could come to the States. So you can learn a lot about yourself by understanding your family history. That also applies to your spouses too. When you understand their family history, they can make a lot of sense. Let me tell you a story. Some of you may know this about my wife. She's half Italian. I say the good half is Italian. And the half that's not Italian is also good, but she didn't get all the bad Italian qualities. But when we first got married, someone sent her a request for a recipe. And here's what I didn't understand. I didn't understand that this recipe is like top secret information, like not to be shared. I'm like, we don't do that in my family. We share recipes all the time. But I started to dig into this, and here's where the request came in. Her uncle's fiance said, look, I just want to make, you know, your uncle some nice Christmas cookies. I don't have a lot of money, and I want to do something that he'll really appreciate for Christmas. And so she gets the email, and she's staring at the screen, and she asked me to come over, and I look at it. It's like, yeah, it seems normal to me. And she's like, what should I do? I'm like, send the recipes. But you don't understand. These are family recipes. So I start to learn about her family, and she's just like her nan in the fact that there's a competition that happens when they get together. It's whose food is best. So when they come up with a secret, or they come up with a special ingredient, they don't share that. In fact, my father-in-law had to do, you know, recipe recon to figure out his mom kept leaving out of the recipe every time he'd ask for it. And she would just forget what she left out, not realizing there's recipe recon taking place. So when I understood that about her nan and her great aunts and all those people in her family, I understood why everything in our house for a long time was on lockdown. I didn't even have access to it as her husband. But you learn about your spouse, you learn about yourself by understanding the family history. Now here's where we are today. We can learn a lot about our faith and to looking into the great stories of the Old Testament because they are part of our faith family. And I just want to make a personal comment this morning. I don't understand when pastors want to chop off the Old Testament and leave it behind because there's so many good things we can learn about our faith from the Old Testament. So what we're going to do is we're going to read all 25 verses of chapter 4. And so if you're new and you don't have an ESV Bible and you'd like to follow along on the screen so that you're not all tripped up with a different translation, that's fine. If you have your own version and you feel fine reading that, that's okay too. Encourage you to bring your own copy of God's Word, whether it's digital or paper. Even with the digital stuff now, you can make notes right in your notes app. So what we're going to do is, out of respect for God's Word, we're going to stand together. I'm going to read, and I just ask you to read along silently. So we come to this phrase, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justified the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from work. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteous would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the uncircumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it's adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and void, and promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No, unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this text. We pray that as we discuss it together, that we would grow in our understanding of your goodness, that we would learn from Abraham, that we'd learn from the Old Testament, and that we would understand that we are justified only by our faith. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we have to talk about Abraham this morning. Now, I just want to say one thing. A few months ago, we were reading a text. We were dealing with this issue of legalism. Talked a little bit about that last week, that when we take our boundaries that are meant to keep us in line and force them on others, that's legalism. Even if they're not completely in sin, but we just think they're getting too close to the edge, that's a form of legalism. So when we were talking about this a few months ago, the issue of circumcision came up. And unfortunately, we had a guest who was here for the first time. And he's like, why does that church talk so much about circumcision? But here's the deal with circumcision. What we need to know is that's kind of the gateway for us to understand how God feels about all the Christian things we do if there's no faith attached to it. Because circumcision was a sign that these people called the Jews belonged to him. That was part of the religious expression. It was an important aspect of it. It was so important that the author of this letter, Romans, Paul, thought, hey, this is part of my resume. I was circumcised on the right day. I had legalistic righteousness in my life. He says he was faultless. But he gets to a point where he says, all this religious stuff, all these things that I did to try to earn my salvation, to try to be right before God, was rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you're hearing that word circumcision, admittedly, a lot, you've got to understand this was the religious practice of the Jews that they wanted everyone to partake in. Now, thankfully, it doesn't have a grip on us in our culture today, because we understand something that unless you are, of the lineage of the Jews, that's not really important because we're Christians. We are the Gentiles. We are the other ones that God saved. So we have to start talking about Abraham because he was the patriarch of the Jews. Now, that word patriarch is kind of a dirty word in our culture because of the way that it's used and our understanding of it. We're not talking in the modern sense. We're talking in that he was the father of the Jewish nation, and he is technically the father of our faith. And we're going to see that this morning. So here's what some of the things got kind of muddy around the time of Jesus and the time of Paul. They started to think of Abraham as this perfect person who is perfect in all his deeds and who was justified, or let me use another term that's maybe easier to follow. They believed he was saved because of his actions. The book of Jubilees, which is a part of the Jewish Apocrypha, one of the writers says this in chapter 23, verse 10 of that text, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Does that even sound possible? This guy's like Superman. He doesn't have the sinful nature. And God chose him because of his goodness. I don't think that's true. And some of the rabbinical writings complain, they made this claim that he was so inherently good that he began serving God when he was 3 years old. I'm not buying it. And that he was one of the seven righteous men who had the privilege of bringing back the Shekinah glory to the tabernacle. That's the glory of God in the tabernacle. But here's what we're going to do this morning. We need to debunk that before we even go into the text because this is so important. So what we're going to do is we're going to take just a minute to look at the highs and the lows of Abraham's life. Now, imagine 100 years from now, someone's got a book on you and they're like, hey, we're going to talk about this ancestor of ours. We're going to look at their highs and their lows. And you pull in and you're like, I'm going to witness this. How many of you would be a little bit freaked out? You might think, hey, I'm pretty much a good person, but I don't want anyone going through my highs and my lows. I don't want anyone examining the mistakes I've made, but we have to do that this morning so we can debunk these myths that exist at the time of Jesus and the time of Paul. So here's the first highlight. God first calls Abraham in Genesis 12. He calls him. He said, I want you to go to a land that's not here. I want to be your God, and I want you to be obedient to me. And we think, oh, God chose this guy. Must be because he's a good guy. Well, he's living in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans, and he's most likely an idolater, worshiping false gods. And God shows up and makes this covenant with him, not because of his goodness, but because of God's graciousness. We also know that he heads to Egypt in one part of his life. And he's traveling with his wife, and he makes this comment to her, hey, I know you're very beautiful. And so what we're going to do, because I don't want them killing me to take you, is I'm going to tell them you're my sister. And so she gets invited into Pharaoh's harem, which means he put her basically into a situation where she was a royal prostitute. And that did not please God. In fact, he brought sickness on the whole house of Pharaoh. How many of you look at him and go, hey, that move, protecting yourself, husband of the year, don't think so. So does he sound very good? How many want to be married to that guy? Probably no one here. And then we find out in Genesis 16, his wife has this brilliant idea because she can't have kids. And God made this promise that, hey, I will make you a great nation. Your descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. It's like, well, God, you're not really keeping this promise yet. So I'm going to come up with my own way. And Sarah's like, hey, why don't you sleep with my handmaiden Hagar? And again, that goes terrible. And now you have this Ishmael and you have Isaac and the offsprings of them are still warring today. And so we think we're going to solve a blood feud that goes back 6,000 years. We're so arrogant in our culture. And then we find in Genesis 17, God makes the covenant of circumcision. He says, look, you're going to be circumcised as a sign of your faith, and I am going to bless you with a child. And we know in Genesis 22 that Abraham's faith had grown because he's seen God keep his promises to the point that he was willing to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, knowing that this is the symbol of all the promises God made to him. And he showed such faith, taking Isaac, saying all along the way, and we think, you know, Isaac's no dummy. And Isaac's younger. He probably could have taken Abraham out. But he said, where's the sacrifice, Dad? He's like, the Lord will provide. Now, let me pause there for a second. I'm going to step out of the sermon and just make an apologetic point here. Here's one of the things that the atheist that I've encountered in my life would like to do. And they would say things like, well, would you offer your kid as a sacrifice if God asked you to? It's like, he's not asking me to. Well, that happened in Genesis. It's like, did you read the rest of the story? God stepped in and said, don't harm the boy. I will provide another son, and provided a ram in the thicket that Abraham and Isaac could offer as a sacrifice together. It was this beautiful story that not our child was going to be sacrificed, but the Son of God was sacrificed for all of us. So if anyone throws that at you, it's like, so would you sacrifice your kid? It's like, what are you talking about? Well, Abraham didn't do it. Did you read the rest of the story? And do you understand it's foreshadowing Jesus? It's a picture of what Jesus was going to come to do. So that's where I think most people read that and they think, this guy was awesome. It's like, eh, not so much. He got better, but he didn't start out great. See, does this sound like a guy to you that could be justified by what he did? No. So we're going to dig into this text a little bit, because what we're going to find here is all this theory that Paul has been talking about. If you think back to last week, he talked about what God showed us in Jesus, what God gave us, the righteousness through faith, and what it changed for us. And so Paul gave us all that theory. And now what he does is he gives us this physical illustration so that we can grab onto it and go, oh, I get it. There's an example of what this is all about. So what I'm going to do is just give you this statement, kind of a big idea to tie this whole text together. And it's this. Since the fall, God has never had another method for saving sinners, and he never will. Let me say that again. Since the fall of mankind, which we know happened in Genesis 3, we sinned, we rebelled against God. He has never had another plan other than justification through faith to save sinners, and he never will. There's none of this be on the right side of history like we hear about in culture. Yeah, we want to glorify God with our actions, with our teachings, with the things that we do. But none of this nonsense, this social justice righteousness that people try to put on themselves, or even being good from a conservative perspective, that does not save you. There's no other method except what we see in Scripture. So here's the first thing I want to point out, and this is pretty much covers the first eight verses. It's this. Justification by grace through faith is not a New Testament innovation. Do you understand that? See again, I remember being a youth pastor and talking to one of my elders. I'm thinking, this guy's supposed to be smart. He's been like an elder forever. And he tells me that God was different in the Old Testament than in the New. It's like, what are you talking about? Well, they got saved because of their sacrifices. No, they didn't. If you think that this morning, let me dispel that for you. They were not saved because of the sacrifices. They were saved because they received a righteousness through faith, and the sacrifices were a ceremonial act pointing to Jesus. That's why in the Christian faith, we don't offer animal sacrifices, because Jesus was the once and for all sacrifice. So we look forward as we're reading through the Old Testament to Jesus, and now we look back to Jesus living in our world for our understanding on how to build our faith. Now, look at what's said in verse 1. We have this phrase, what then? In this context, it functions similar to the word therefore, because it's tied to Paul's previous arguments. It's tied to those things that God showed us, that God revealed in Jesus, and what is different now because we are saved through grace and we've received justification by faith. So we're talking about tying this whole coming section back to the previous. And he asks this question about the forefather of our faith, which is a name he gives Abraham. What shall then we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? And so from verses 1 and 2, we find out right away, he was not justified by what he did. Paul makes that clear. In fact, when you go and you look at what Jesus said, as he's talking to the religious people who loved Abraham, and they love to bring out the fact, we're children of Abraham, we're sons of Abraham. And Jesus says, no, because you believe in salvation through works, you're actually the child of your real father, the devil, and Abraham longed to see the day of my coming. Abraham longed for this because he understood it wasn't his goodness that saved him. He said, what shall we say was gained by him? Then he makes this argument in verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to brag about, but not before God. Meaning, if he did all these good things, if he's justified by what he did, then he's got a reason to brag. But guess what? No, he doesn't. And this is where I think we go so wrong in our Christianity, is we start to think it's not the grace of God that saved us, but these morals and these good things and all these other things that we try to keep. Yes, we should keep those, but it's motivated by the fact that we're saved by grace through faith. The things we do don't save us. And we find right away that Abraham was not justified by works. So he's our father according to the flesh. He's the patriarch of the Jews. That's kind of what that phrase means. And we know he's not justified by works. And so when we get to verse 3, we see a direct quote from the Old Testament, Genesis 15:6, where it says, for what does scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. His belief and his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And this is written back in Genesis chapter 15. So what that means is the author of Genesis, who a lot of people ascribe to Moses and some of his secretaries that helped him write. And we know that Paul had a secretary as well on many occasions. They were inspired by God to say early on, look, this patriarch, this guy that y'all look up to, this Abraham, he's not saved through his works. He's justified by his faith. Now, we hear the word, it was counted to him as righteousness. And you see that word counted through the text a lot. Look, I got to explain what that means for a second. It's the Greek word logizomai, which is a banking and a legal term. So think about it this way. He had an empty account. He had no righteousness in his account. He had no salvation in his account. He was bankrupt. But his faith had God fill the account with the righteousness of God. And so he's justified before God. And the author's making the point, Paul, that the only way that he's made right with God, the only way that debt could be settled was through Jesus and through the gift of grace that came from God. So he was justified by his faith. Now he points out that it's not the greatness of Abraham's faith, but the greatness of the one that he put his faith in. And that's what we have to remember. We talk about we want to have great faith, strong faith. Well, listen, if you're counting on yourself to strengthen yourself, it's not going to happen. Your faith is strengthened by what God does in you and what God does through you and what God does for you. In verse 4, we see Paul go into this language. He talks about the difference between a wage and a gift. He's like, look, if you could earn it, you'd have a right to brag. But since you can't earn it, it was given to you. God doesn't owe you. We don't come to God with this attitude that, hey, God, you owe us because we did all these wonderful things. But we come to the understanding that we are saved by faith. And when you come to verses 6-8, another quote from the Old Testament. It's actually a quote from Psalm 32. And Paul is saying, hey, look, Abraham, our greatest patriarch, got it. David, our greatest king, he gets it too. Because here's what he says, for you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. He says, blessed is the one whose sins, whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's what he said in Psalm 31. But think about Psalm 51 for a moment. After he committed probably his greatest sin with Bathsheba, then having her husband killed and then lying about it, he writes a psalm of repentance. And in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, he writes, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. So salvation for us, for them, New and Old Testament, has always been an act of grace that a Christian receives by faith. That was the plan in the Old Testament. It continues to be the plan in the New Testament, and it's still the plan for salvation today. Which brings us to point number two, picking up in verse 9. Justification by grace through faith is available for everyone. Everyone is invited to the table. Now we stumble over that a little bit, because when we read Jesus talking about coming to him, he says no one can come to him unless the Father draws them. We know that, you know, we can't choose good because we're evil, going back to Romans chapter 2. No one seeks after God, no, not one. No one is righteous. Or, you know, our mouths are like open graves, which, man, that's just a pleasant picture. You know, try saying that to someone. I'm sure you might get socked for that, and maybe rightfully so. But still, this invitation is available to all. It's available to every nation. It's available. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. You are invited to receive justification through faith. And so he asks this question in verse 9. Is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? So he's asking, is this, and he's talking about believing Jews here. Is it just for the believing Jews who've kept all the Jewish law? Or is it also for the Gentile who haven't kept all this law? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after? And so here's what he does here. He makes it clear that, first of all, circumcision was not the act that saved Abraham, but it was an outward sign of God's grace that he was justified. And here's what he does. He points out the order of events. So we know early on, God called Abraham. Later on, the covenant of circumcision was instituted. And so he had faith long before he ever performed this Jewish religious act. And it was a sign that he was saved. Now, look at verse 11 and 12. Faith came before the sign, and we see the word seal in there, which is simply a way of showing that God's righteousness was imputed or given to Abraham. This is kind of a confusing text, so please track with me. Please stay up here. So what we find out is Abraham is receiving from God a righteousness that was not his and a righteousness he didn't earn. Think about our salvation just for a minute and how this ties together. It's not just good enough that you don't break the law. We also find out from places like James that if you don't do the good that you know to do, you're guilty of sin. So it's not just a matter you need a clean slate of no sinning. You also need a full slate of doing good. And so what you get in Jesus is he takes your sin to the cross and you receive his goodness, you receive his mercy, and you get credit for the good that Jesus did, even though you and I haven't always done that. So this is what's happening. Abraham is receiving circumcision as a sign that he's receiving God's righteousness, or it was imputed or given to him. So physically, he's the father of the Jewish people. But see, spiritually, he's the father of all believers, both Jews and Gentiles that come to faith in Christ. And then you see the phrase, walk in his footsteps. This is the idea of living out close imitation to him. And that means simply showing the faith that he had prior to his circumcision. And that's the kind of faith that we're supposed to have in Jesus. That it's his grace, his goodness that we receive. It's not something we've earned. So let's take it and understand it this way. For Jews, like I said, circumcision is the outward sign that they belong to God or that they were saved. But what is it for believers today? For modern Christians, it's I prayed the sinner's prayer. Yes, someone, do you follow Jesus? It's like, yeah, camp, I prayed the sinner's prayer. It's like, oh, okay, well, how's it going? Well, I am terrible. I sin all the time, willfully. I cheat people. I lie. It's like, sinner's prayer doesn't mean anything. Just like circumcision without faith would mean nothing. Or maybe it's baptism. Hey, do you think you're going to heaven someday? Yeah, I was dunked when I was 10. Well, the sign of what it is means nothing without faith. You believe and are saved before you're baptized. That's why we don't do infant baptism here. We do believer's baptism. Because what we say, it's you going public with a faith that already exists in you. Which in a few weeks, we want to have another baptism. So please be praying about that. But sinner's prayer doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't save you. Should you repent of your sin? Absolutely. Should you be baptized if you're a Christ follower? Yes, absolutely. Act of obedience, showing others who you put your faith in. What about attending church? It's one of those things since COVID that kind of falls by the wayside. I'm a Christian, I go to church. Really? Is your attendance gonna save you? What if you go on vacation or miss a week or two? What if you catch the flu or COVID and you're out for 3 weeks? No, your attendance is not gonna save you. But should you go to church? Absolutely, you should love God, love people, love to be with his people, love to worship with his people, love to give him glory by gathering. So think of all the Christian things we do. Those things are signs you belong to God if you have faith. If you don't have faith in Jesus, they're worthless. Just like circumcision in the life of Abraham would have been worthless without his faith. That's why Paul makes a point to talk about the order these things took place. Hey, he believed, later was circumcised. So what we find in these verses, that Abraham is the spiritual father of all who believe. Which brings us to the last 12 verses. God will justify you if and when you believe he raised Jesus from the dead. So pick up on verse 13. Talks about all the promises given Abraham. It says, for the promise to Abraham was and his offspring that he would be the heir to the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So this promise God made to him, this promise that God kept for him, is not because he kept the law, but because he received the righteousness of faith. And look at verse 14. For if it is the inheritance of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. What he's saying is, if it was possible to be saved by the good that you do, if it is possible to be saved by the sinless life, there's no need for justification through faith. There's no need for promises of God to be kept. You just got to do the good things. But he's writing this knowing that that is impossible. And look at verse 15. He says, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Here's all that means is that the more you try to keep the law, the more you try to trust your own ability, the more you try to trust yourself, the more you put yourself under the wrath of God, because you are not under the law of grace anymore. You are under God's wrath. Look at it this way. Paul says in Galatians 3:8, in the scripture foreseeing God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand saying to Abraham, in you, all the nations be blessed. So he made this promise. You're going to have lots of land. You're going to have offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Through you, all the nations would be blessed. And it's almost like these really smart religious people in the New Testament time forgot that. That they existed to be a blessing to the world, pointing them to the one true God. Look at verse 16. It says, this is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. See, he's the father of our faith because he set the example. He set the tone by receiving justification through faith. As it is written in verse 17, I've made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And he believed, hope against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he'd been told, so shall your offspring be. So verse 16, we're being reminded the promise rests on grace. Justification for the Christian is an act of grace, same as it was for Abraham. And here's one thing we got to make sure we don't mess up. Faith is not another work that we perform to earn God's favor. Your faith isn't something that came from you. Your faith was a gift. Your faith is a gift of God that he gave us in Ephesians 2:8-9 talks about, hey, this is not of ourselves. No one can boast or brag about it. And then he makes this statement, not only to the inherent of the law, meaning the believing Jews who kept the law, but also to the Gentiles. Leon Morris says it this way, and I love it. He's saying to the saved Jews, those Gentiles who come by the way of faith are saved just as much as you are. That's amazing. He's like, you think you're keeping the law? You think you're getting it all right? These Gentiles who aren't doing any of those things, they're saved just as much as you because of Jesus. In verse 18, he talks about how he hoped against hope. God made these extraordinary promises to Abraham. Do you understand that he was 100 years old and childless, and his wife Sarah was 90? He's like, look, it doesn't make any sense that God's going to keep this promise. Doesn't make sense to me in the least. But he believed that God was going to bring something into existence, even if he couldn't physically. Verse 19 points out he didn't weaken in his faith when he thought about his body or he thought about his wife. And he said there was no unbelief in him that made his faith waver concerning the things that God promised in him. And it talks about him growing strong. Well, that was because God made him strong, not because he made himself strong. He was convinced that God would do what he promised. He believed that God could be trusted and he will keep his promises. When we get to verse 22, we find that this is why faith is what justified him instead of the law. Verse 23 through 25 makes a statement. It wasn't just for him, but it was for our sake. If we believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead, we too can be saved. So we get to the end of this and we go back to our opening statement. God has never, ever had another way or another standard or another method for saving sinners, and he never will. We read Jesus was delivered up. That's a judicial term, and that's what we're going to celebrate and remember Friday. He was raised up to prove that he provided justification for sinners before a God, something that we could never earn. And so because of that wonderful truth about Jesus Christ, that is why we're saved. Not because we keep religion, not because we do the things, but just like Abraham, we are justified by our faith. So the question is, how do we get saved and what does it look like? Well, let's say this chair represents all the good you're trying to do to save yourself. Now there has to be real faith shown in that you decide you're going to sit in this chair. Now, if you sit in this chair, what you're doing is you're transferring all the faith in your own strength, your legs, to support you, and you're trusting the chair to support you. But here's what happens with a lot of Christians. They look at the chair and they think, it doesn't make sense that that's going to support me. It doesn't make sense that I can be saved by grace through faith. It doesn't make sense at all. I've got to bring something to the table. So they kind of look like they're sitting in the chair. But the problem is they're still trusting their own legs, their own strength to support them. So how do we get saved? Well, there has to be a real transfer of our reliance on our own strength to what God has provided, which stands outside of us. Friends, have you done that this morning? Have you made that transfer? Have you understood that this was always God's plan, that we would transfer our belief from ourselves to the only one that could save us? So this morning, as we walk through this illustration of this text of one of the great patriarchs, understanding that patriarch in the Bible means something far different than it means today. And we realize that even though he did these things, he was a father of a nation, and the law came much later that the Jews lived by, that the law was not what saved them. It just marked them different from the nations that surrounded them because those other nations belonged to pagan gods. It was like God says, okay, circumcision, sacrifices, all these ceremonial things, you do these things to show others you belong to me, but what really counts is your faith in me. This morning, coming to church, so glad you're here. Hope to see you next week. Hope you will figure out who's your one, who you've been praying for, who you're going to bring, and hope you'll be here together and we'll hear the gospel together, we'll worship together, and celebrate the resurrection together. But here's the deal. If you're here and you haven't transferred your faith from yourself to Jesus Christ, you are not saved. And what we found out last week, remember the illustration of the sponge? Jesus is our sponge in that he absorbed all the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to have any of that put on us. And this morning, if you haven't transferred your reliance from yourself to Jesus Christ, you are still under the wrath of God. And he's a holy God. And he's angry at our sin until we put our faith in Jesus Christ. So the question this morning is if you stand before God, what are you counting on to justify yourself before this holy God? Can't be I'm a good parent. guess what? You broke a whole bunch of other laws and you weren't perfect. Guarantee it. Can't be, well, I have a good driving record. Well, maybe you're terrible at everything else in your life, but you're a good driver. Congratulations. It's not going to save you. Or maybe you give to the poor. Or maybe you do give 10% to the church. Those things without faith mean nothing before God. So the invitation this morning is for you to come. Repent of your sin. Transfer your faith in yourself into the faith in the one that can save you and give you his righteousness. So that when a holy God looks down, you are covered by righteousness that you did not earn, the righteousness of Christ.